I'm going to carry on the reading that we started earlier before we sang. So it's from Luke chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 27. That's on page 862 of, if you've got one of the black church Bibles. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.
What a tall boy you are, Nathan. Comedy moment. There we go. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the extraordinary love that you showed to sinners like us, your enemies. Thank you that you endured the cross. Whatever the cost, you would go there for our salvation. Thank you that there you made enemies your friends. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will teach us today more about what it means to be your disciples. We ask it in your name. Amen. So Luke chapter 6 and verses 17 to 36. You might find it helpful to have the Bibles open, which is page 862. You might find it helpful to have the service sheet open to the middle, which has got an outline of what we're going to be thinking about. Would I Lie to You is the most popular TV comedy show. There was a lovely moment a few series ago where Bob Mortimer, who for me is the funniest contestant on Would I Lie to You, he claims, I can break an apple in half with my bare hands. And you get a whole kind of Bob Mortimer riff, really, on what that would be like. Basically, you don't need to twist them, you just got to pull it apart east to west, he describes it. And your thumbs are used for gripping, not for ripping. All kinds of Bob Mortimer-isms. Anyway, what do you reckon? Do you think he could do it? Pull an apple in half with his bare hands, without twisting? Those who've seen it aren't kind of very confident in their opinion. But if you haven't seen it, what do you reckon? Well, it is true. And in fact, he demonstrates that he can divide one apple into two halves. Here is a very simple heading for our Bible passage this morning, that Jesus divides the world in half. We're going to look this week and next week at a sermon of Jesus. It's known as the Sermon on the Plain, but I think that's a stupid title because I know they didn't have planes in those days. So anyway, what we're going to look at is this sermon, and I want you to look at how it ends, end of chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, where you get this famous story of two builders, One builder builds a house with his foundations on a rock, and the other builds his house without foundations. The world divided into two halves. Or in our reading, that bit that we read kind of responsively at the beginning, blessed are you, or woe to you. The world divided into two halves. Jesus divides the world into two halves like an apple. We think that other things divide our world, don't we? There's that HSBC advert on TV at the moment. It's the theme of The Great Escape. Where Richard Ayoade is walking around with a sports ground line marker and walking in between people and drawing lines that divide borders. There may be political borders like Democrat, Republican in the US. There might be North-South or rich-poor borders. They might be West and Russia and China or whatever. But more significant than all of these are that Jesus divides the world in half. This sharp division caused by Jesus and his message. We see it actually just before our passage. Look back to chapter 5, verse 26. Chapter 5, verse 26, where people are listening to Jesus, amazement seized them, they glorified God and were filled with awe. Kind of awe. Amazing, they're saying. We've seen extraordinary things today. And then turn over the page to chapter 6, verse 11, and you'll see that other people listening to Jesus were filled with, not awe this time, but fury. Jesus divides the world in half. Some, when they hear him, are filled with awe. Some are filled with fury. And as we're thinking last week, Jesus responds to that by withdrawing and calling a new people of God into being, his disciples. They are the ones that he's speaking to in verse 17. He came down with them, that is, with the 12. And he gathers together, verse 17, a great crowd of his disciples. So more than 12, but a kind of a next grouping. And also, end of verse 17, lots of others, a great multitude of people. And Jesus speaks to this wide cross-section of society and says there is this sharp division. Blessed are you and woe to you. So blessed are you, verse 20, who are poor. Blessed are you, verse 21, who are hungry or are weeping. Blessed are you, verse 22, who are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned. And on the other hand, woe to you who are rich, who are full, who are laughing, who are spoken well of. The exact opposite of those who are experiencing blessing. Blessed are you, woe to you. And it's describing the disciples of Jesus and everybody else. Blessed are you, disciples of Jesus. Woe to everybody else. That is, if you like, the two camps with this dividing line from the Lord Jesus right down the middle. And of course, baptism is a very dramatic picture, isn't it, of somebody leaving one side and crossing over to the other side. If you look ahead to chapter 12, verse 51, chapter 12, verse 51, one of the extraordinary things that Jesus says, I don't know if you've ever noticed this verse before. Luke chapter 12, verse 21, Jesus says, do you think I've come to give peace on the earth? And everybody thinks, yes. Isn't that what we sing all about at Christmas? Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth, says Jesus? And he says, no. I tell you, I've come to bring division. And some of us know that division, that border, that painful line that goes right through our friendship group, goes right through our family. So we're hearing earlier. For some of us, it might go right through our marriage, that dividing line caused by Jesus. But that is the way the cookie crumbles, the apple gets cut, the world divides into those two halves. And in our passage, Jesus addresses one half and says this to them. that Jesus' disciples are blessed. Hang on, you may say, as you look back to chapter 6, Jesus' disciples, who are the blessed people? Surely he's saying it's poor people who are blessed, hungry people who are blessed. Why do you say it's Jesus' disciples who are blessed? And the reason is because of verse 22. Look down to this. Blessed are you when people hate, exclude, revile, and spurn you on account of the Son of Man. The people that Jesus is speaking to are experiencing deprivation for his sake. Or look again at verse 20. Who is it that Jesus is speaking to in verse 20? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said to them, blessed are you. Actually, consider the alternative. If Jesus weren't saying blessed is his disciples, but was saying blessed are poor people, if Jesus was saying that poor people get into heaven, well, it would be our duty to make sure that poor people stay poor, wouldn't it? That hungry people stay hungry for always, that sad people always stay sad. We want people like that so they go to heaven. You know, making poverty history would be a terrible thing to do. No, that's obviously not right, is it? It's Jesus' disciples that he's speaking to. And it's to them, to his disciples, that he says, looks down again at what he says, verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's what your fathers did to the prophet. It is startling and slightly ridiculous, isn't it? That list, poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, spurned, yet blessed. I think that the word for that is oxymoron, is that right? When you put together two ideas that are completely opposite, like bittersweet, or deafening silence, or only choice. You know, the words don't fit together. You are now, like he describes here, verse 21, hungry, weeping, but you shall be satisfied and laughing. Verse 23, rejoice in the day when people hate you because your reward is great in heaven. To make any sense of this, you've got to ask the when question, haven't you? You've got to ask, when is he talking about? And he's saying, I am blessed now, not because things are good now, but because I will in heaven, in the future, I will enjoy not deprivation and hardship. I will receive my consolation, I will be filled and satisfied and laugh and enjoy endless reward. Now I'm poor and hungry and weeping and hated and excluded and reviled and spurned, but I shall be satisfied and laughing and rewarded. And actually, when you look at it, verse 23 is the one and only command in this little bit of the passage, and that is the command, if you're a disciple of Jesus, to rejoice, to leap for joy. This is the children's talk, I would say. Would you all please stand up and jump? Leap for joy. In that very moment, says verse 23, when people hate me. Perhaps you saw the video that was going around on social media last week of a pastor in India who was dragged out of his church and being hit with big long sticks by the people who opposed him. Jump for joy when that happens, says Jesus. Eh? I mean, how does that work? How come? Why are Jesus' disciples blessed because we don't seem to be? Well, at the moment, people are beating me up. And the key is to ask this when question, isn't it? Now, my experience is deprivation. But in heaven, I face great reward. Verse 23. Rejoice in that day when you're opposed and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. I rejoice now because of what will be mine in heaven. I am blessed now because of what shall be the case in heaven. Actually, verse 20 kind of makes it even stronger. Verse 20, the kingdom of God is yours now. And what that means is, your future is secure. This promised total reversal is secure for you. It's a bit like buying a flat and, you know, you got together the deposit, you've got the mortgage sorted out, you go through the negotiation with the seller, you exchange contracts, and then comes the day of completion, and the keys are exchanged. It's yours. You own a castle. You never actually lived in it yet, but it's yours, and soon you will be in it. And Jesus says to his disciples, yours is the kingdom of God. The keys are yours, and one day you will be in it. And your reward is great there. I've got the keys in my pocket, even as the sticks and stones are breaking my bones. I think this passage really helps us if we're a Christian. What do you expect your Christian experience to be like as a Christian? What do you expect it to feel like to be a Christian now? What we expect often is everything's going to be great. Satisfaction, fullness, laughter, people speaking well of us, comfortableness. Isn't that right? That's what we long for, isn't it, in our lives? And we think if we're a Christian, it's going to be normal life. We've kind of added value, upped a bit. We construct a Christian life that's happy and content and well provided. And then when it crashes, we feel desperate and we say, where is God and why has this happened? I thought it was going to be great and satisfied and full and laughing. But of course, false expectations are going to lead to dashed hopes, aren't they? Instead, think of the early church. What was their experience? Acts chapter 8, they were on the run. They were scattered. They were fearful for their lives. Because they were opposed. Last Sunday, I had a lunch with some Ukrainians and an extended family, seven of them. They were in fear for their lives. They were running away from their home and their family. This is more like what Jesus says the experience of Christians is going to be like. This man I met some years ago in an African country. He'd converted from Islam. Been tried under Sharia law, found guilty, and the punishment was he was beaten up. He broke his back, whole of his right side was paralyzed. He only got around in a hand cart doing this to move around. He was certainly hated and excluded and reviled and rejected. There was hostility from his family, from legislators, from the media, from colleagues, from close family members. Some of us know exactly what I'm talking about. The flavor of that, haven't we, earlier this morning? All of that is nothing new. Hostility for following Jesus is a mark of discipleship. Why? For this simple reason that Jesus divides the world in half. And those who are full of fury will take a swing at him and his. Of course, we're in the firing line. But even in the firing line, says Jesus, we leap for joy. Because what is the focus of God's favor? It is his disciples, verse 20. Those to whom he gives the kingdom of God, they may experience, verse 22, but we know that our reward lies in heaven. This really does help us get our Christian experience clear, our expectations right, doesn't it? Christian life is much more about great expectations than it is about great experiences. But of course, not only does this passage help us to get our current experience clear, but it also helps us with heaven, doesn't it? Helps us live through our current experience with this firm confidence about a great reward in heaven. When I first started working for a church, the boss who I was working with said, I used to say it quite a lot actually, I don't think as Christians we've got death right. And what he was meaning is that we just don't long for that future, our reward in heaven, our great reward. We don't think enough about that's where I'll be satisfied, that's where I'm going to be full. That's where I'm going to be laughing. Some years ago, I heard the story of a Christian man who, before he died, had made arrangements for his funeral. And he'd recorded himself saying certain words and requested that these words should be played through the PA system in the church where the funeral was going to take place. These are the words that he recorded. "You are all here under, in one sense, the wrong impression. All of you are here because you think I am dead, but that is completely and absolutely wrong. I was never more alive than I am now." Now, for obvious reasons, they decided not to play that at the funeral. You can imagine the moment if you're all there at the funeral and the booming voice comes, "I'm not dead, actually." So they didn't do that, but they read the words out. But what a confidence that guy had to be able to have it said at his funeral, "You think I'm dead, you've got the wrong end of the stick. I've never been more alive." Some of you know the story of Mark Ashton, who was a vicar in Cambridge, who was told that he only had 6 to 9 months to live. He had inoperable cancer, and he wrote a book called On My Way to Heaven, which describes how he dealt with his death. And he says in this book how at the moment when he was told by the surgeon that he had 6 to 9 months, he said to him that what he'd just been told was for him as a Christian believer, not bad news, but very, very good news. And Mark Ashton says he could almost see the thought bubble out of this consultant's head saying, "This guy's in total denial." But that is right, isn't it? Paul said in Philippians, it's far better to die than to go on living. That's what my friend meant when he said we don't get death right. Death holds no terrors, no fears, no unknowns for us. Actually, death is like putting the key in the door and turning the lock and entering into the fullness of life. It's a wonderful moment for the Christian. Sounds almost alien to us, but actually isn't that exactly how Jesus describes it? How blessed we are. What a future we have. We jump for joy. We rejoice in this, even on the day when we experience what the prophets of old experienced. Because of what we will enjoy, our reward in heaven, a great reward then. Jesus' disciples are blessed. And here's the second half of the passage. That Jesus' disciples are merciful. Verse 35. "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Those two verses, verse 35, begins with "love your enemies." And if you look up, you can see it says "love your enemies" in verse 27 as well. It kind of marks the beginning end of this little section. It's the theme. How will we respond? How will Jesus' disciples respond when our current Christian experience is like verse 22 and we're hated? How will we respond to discrimination and unfairnesses and rejection? What about when people hate us because we're Christians and exclude us from their group and badmouth us and spurn us because of Jesus? What should we do when we face that from the world and even from the religious authorities, from the powers that be and from our friends and our family? What should we do? Well, obviously, we should take to Twitter. That's what everybody does, isn't it? And that's what Christians seem to be doing en masse at the moment. When you feel maltreated, mistreated, take to Twitter, but it's not what Jesus tells his disciples to do. Two things he says. Here's the first one. Verses 27 to 31. "Be merciful to those who hate you. Do good to them." Verse 27. That's how Jesus' disciples are to treat those in the other half of Jesus' divided world, across the divide. That's, I think, who the enemies are here. It's not just kind of difficult neighbors who we might think of as enemies, or the real pain in the office or whatever. Now, the enemies here are those who hate and abuse and curse the disciples of Jesus. They are the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of gospel people. And we are to love them, to show mercy to them, to be sensitive to their preferences just as I'd want them to be sensitive to mine. I think that's what verse 31 means, isn't it? We may immediately want to add some qualifications to this. Kind of, really? What about when they... But how about when they... It's very striking, isn't it? Jesus adds no qualifications here. In fact, he says, I do this with no expectation that people will reciprocate. Look at verse 30, for example. As somebody said to me, Christians should never lend anything. Just give. And we find this challenging enough, don't we, in a Christian family, in a local church, to be like this. To treat one another like this. Jesus is saying, no, I'm talking about outside, your enemies. The people who oppose you, those who intensely dislike our Christianity. So different from our world, isn't it? And that's why the second thing that Jesus says, I think, here is, be different from sinners around you. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same. If you guys do what those guys do, if this half of the divide do that, well, that's just what everybody does. So you might be thinking, certainly this is how I was thinking, as I was reading verses 28 through to 30, I was thinking, but nobody does this. Nobody is like this, that you lend and then expect to get it back. Nobody does that. And that's Jesus' point. Don't have as your model what everybody does. Don't simply copy what sinners do. Don't simply copy what everybody does on the other side of the divide. Don't simply do what everybody does. You are to copy your model, verse 36, is your heavenly Father. Be different from sinners, be like your Father. So how does God treat people? End of verse 35. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And if you're a Christian, you know this, don't you? That's your testimony. God was kind to me, who was ungrateful and evil. He was merciful to an ungrateful, evil person like me. This has been our brother's experience early this morning in his story. He loved me when I didn't love him back. He sent his only son. He did good to me when Jesus took all my badness and imputed all his goodness to me. He gave to me, expecting no payment in return. That's what grace is. He loved an enemy, me. He's always shown me mercy. Be merciful, says Jesus to his disciples. Be like, not everybody else, but like your Father who is merciful. Loving enemies, that is the characteristic of our mercy-filled God, isn't it? That's why sinners don't do this. Only sons are going to do this, only disciples. When we were enemies, a merciful God treated us as friends. Be like him. Be merciful. Be different. Our model is our Father, not what everybody else does. In a way, this passage isn't particularly complicated to understand, is it? The difficulty is doing it, being it, obeying it. Two things. Jesus' disciples are blessed. Jesus' disciples are merciful. And they go together, of course, because we can be merciful now because we are so blessed. We can be merciful now because of our great reward in heaven. Jesus' disciples are blessed. So leap for joy. Rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great. Yeah, but. Look at your reward. You're blessed. Jesus' disciples are merciful. Really? Nobody's like that. Yeah, that's right. God is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for speaking so clearly to us to help us get our thinking about our lives right. Thank you for what you explained to us about what our experience is going to be like as Christians. And thank you for explaining to us so clearly what our future is. And we pray that we may rejoice and leap for joy because we know our reward is great in heaven. Thank you that we are truly blessed. Thank you for the keys that are in our pocket. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have modeled to us in your life what it means to show mercy to enemies. Thank you that even when we were your father's enemies, he made us his friends. And we pray that you would help us to copy him, to be merciful, even as he has been merciful to us. So thinking earlier from what Fiona said, we pray that these words, the Bible's open in front of us, may be what stick with us this week. Lord, please help us to remember these words, that we are blessed and that we are merciful. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.